Old Testament lesson today comes from the Song of Solomon. It's going to be the second chapter. We'll read through 1 through 11. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone."
If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning. Our text comes from Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as you have been given to us, we now ask that you would illumine your word to our hearts and our minds. Lord, show us the love of our Jesus, the love of our Father, and your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the love of God. I don't know if you know this, but Mardi Gras is over. I can totally take an amen, praise God, for Mardi Gras being over. No more strange-tasting moon pies. Did you know that they came out with a coconut? A coconut moon pie? It was the strangest thing I've ever put in my mouth. The sea of campers on in and around I-10 are gone. The racist signs from floats have been put away. For Mardi Gras, many people, for me, Mardi Gras is a nuisance. It's a time to leave Mobile. But for many, Mardi Gras is a family time. It's fun. It's gifts. It's time spent together. My family went to the Monday parade with the Mystics and the Comic Cowboys. The boys just love they love the floats, they love the music, the bands, the animals. Of course, they love the candy and the beads. But there was one thing that I can't stand when I go to a Mardi Gras parade, and I hate him. I hate this person, and I call him the stingy thrower. All right. This is the guy who throws only one thing, one bead, one piece of candy at a time, as though he's afraid he's going to run out. Like he wants to take the rest of his box home, really for it to be with his kid, for his kids. That's the guy that I don't like. My question is, why is he even on the float? That's my question. But I like the guy who lavishes gifts. I like the guy who has this who thinks that his float is sinking in moon pies and he can't throw them fast enough. That's the guy that I like. I love that guy. But what causes one person to be stingy in love and another person to be lavish in love? Personality aside, could it be that we are stingy in love because we think God is stingy with his love towards us? In fact, after all, he's made us earn his love. That's not even close to being true. But that's how we act. That's how we feel. He's holding back on us. He doesn't want our good. Otherwise, why am I having to go through all of this mess, right? As we have looked at what's going on in the Roman church, maybe the reason behind Jewish Christians separating themselves from their Gentile Christians or from their Gentile brothers is because they believe God is stingy. And he is someone who'd rather, basically, the gospel is, I'll forgive you, but stand in the corner. Is that why we are stingy? Is that why we struggle with stingy love? Consider our spiritual condition, something like a Mardi Gras parade. Every human being is behind a barricade expressing their neediness, right? And God, the royal one, on the float, showcasing his presence and goodness to us. And yet, because we've twisted what we need and what satisfies us, and we don't get what we want, we hate him and we call him stingy. Do you even care that we're down here? Get off the float if you're not going to throw more beads, bro. Come on. I hate that guy. Do we ever respond that way to him? Because what many of us need this morning is a restored view of the lavishness of God's love and grace. Look briefly at verse 5. Because God's love has been, past tense, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Lavished, poured out boatloads of love and grace. Therefore, our main point this morning is for us to realize that God's love has been lavished upon all of us. And this is the only answer. This is the only answer to our stingy hearts, to our stingy relationship with one another, to our coldness even. So we're going to chop this up in two ways, in gifts. We're going to look at his love in gifts, and we're going to look at his love in joys. Firstly, then, in gifts, that we are to embrace basically two love gifts that God pours out, grace and peace. And so our first one is going to be peace. Can you imagine standing at a parade in downtown Mobile and what is chucked your way, aimed at your head, is peace with God? Look at verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, that's really kind of just a recap of all of chapter 4, because we have received legal forgiveness of sins, legal righteousness from the Father through Jesus, life, death, and resurrection. Since we have been declared innocent, not guilty, beautiful in Christ, therefore, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, went to the cross and died and took God's enmity, his warring, his anger with us upon himself. I really love the way Pastor Edie used to explain it, but I'll change it up a little bit. Imagine a company of American soldiers was making camp, and they've been fighting for months against ISIS. They're sitting around on high alert, and suddenly a grenade is thrown into the camp. Everyone begins to scatter. No American falls on the grenade, but imagine that an ISIS soldier appears from nowhere and yells, "Grenade!" And then he falls on it. And the grenade explodes under him, taking his own life. He saves everyone in the company by sacrificing his own. You know, some of us might be a little annoyed at the fact that the Savior wasn't an American in that story, but rather an ISIS soldier. But I think it has to be put that way, because otherwise we forget the warring, otherwise we forget the animosity, otherwise we forget the enmity, that he's not on our side when he dies for us. We are his enemies when he dies for us. And it should be startling and jarring and uncomfortable to hear of Jesus taking our death upon himself. Jesus took God's warring, and not only our warring, but God's warring upon himself. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit, John 19:30. It's over. The bombs have stopped. The dust has settled, and there is peace. The only way that it can be taken away now is if Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, were to cease to either want to be the Savior or to be the Savior. And guess what can't happen? That. Or if God, who is entirely pleased with himself, suddenly became unpleased with himself. Guess what can't happen? That. Both are impossible. There's no more threatening. Like a thirsty kid drinking Kool-Aid on a summer day, Jesus drank the whole cup, and it's gone. But God's loving gift of peace is more than what has been taken away. It's what's now given. God accepted Jesus' status of beloved, accepted, and well done son for us. Now you have peace. You and God. You're all good. You're good. Now many of us want to think that, okay, yeah, well, we're good, but he doesn't like me very much. And so I'm forgiven, but I stand over in the corner with a dunce hat. That somehow that's the gospel. He loves me, but he doesn't like me. He's forgiven me, but I'm kind of the social outcast of heaven. But you know, a peace treaty with God through Jesus is not like a peace treaty with America and North Korea, where everyone is freaking out and skeptical about whose finger is on the proverbial button. That means God isn't skeptical of you. He's not sitting there in heaven wringing his hands. Well, I don't know if this guy is being Christian enough or if this woman is being good enough to actually represent what it is that I'm doing in her soul. Not being a very good one. Honestly, what that reveals is not so much how he treats us, but our disposition towards him and how we view his view of us. That's what that is. He actually likes you. That's the reason why I asked Aaron to read from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. He's endeared by you. All your weird idiosyncrasies and foibles that your wife loves or can't stand, he loves. He actually likes you in your personality, in who you are in Christ. You're his son. You're his daughter. And no longer do I call you servants, but now I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, John 15:15. And it's equally shocking that every day of our lives, you have this very same peace with God, no matter what. Moms, you know, when kids and grandkids are the occasion for how you really feel at the time, and they are just driving you nuts, and you realize just how dark your feelings can be, even towards your own children, even then, you have peace with God. Even then. Dads, when work and family don't produce the amount of success that you desire, or you're ashamed when you aren't taking care of the family the way you want to, or just the relationships around you are falling apart, even then, you have peace with God. Husbands and wives, when your marriage is on the fritz, when everyone's yelling, when you can't even talk. It's not that you don't want to talk, it's just that you can't. There's just so many barriers that are blocking you from actually talking and revealing what's really there and what really hurts. When you're holding sins against each other, not just for weeks and not just for months, but for decades. When you say hurtful things, and you really did mean it at the time, right? Even then, you have peace with God. Even then. Singles, when your desires for intimacy are burning, and when you're just long to make a significant good impact or get your life on track, when you're a disappointment to mom and dad, when you look at the world around us and ask, well, why isn't the church doing more, when you yourself fail and fail epically, maybe in your coursework, even then, you have peace with God. Look at what our text says. We have, present tense, right now, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus earned it for you and he bore your sins and God no longer holds your sins against you, then your sin, no matter how great or small, cannot remove his peace from you. It cannot break this treaty. I love the way Isaiah puts it in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received double grace from the Lord's hands for all her iniquity. That's the state that you're in, a state of peace and comfort, so that even when you're skeptical, even when you're doubting, even when you're alienated from others, even when you don't think that you're very physically attractive, even when you're in a spiritual desert, even then, as you are in Christ, you have peace with God, and guess what? He likes you. Even when you're being terrible, he likes you. You know, that means that this whole peace thing isn't necessarily a feeling. And what's so great about it is that even when you don't feel very Christian-y, you have it. And that can produce wonderful feelings of security and steadfastness and safety. That's how great his love is for us. As the Holy Spirit reveals more and more this realization, is that the love of a stingy God? to be at peace with us even in those times. Second gift is the grace in which we stand. Look at verse 2. Through Jesus, we have obtained we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Can you imagine, again, just someone throwing the state of grace represented in beads or a moon pie, I don't care, and at a parade, a state of grace just being poured onto God's people. Now, it sounds like a little strange language, actually. It sounds like Paul is describing God's grace like some kind of accessible room. Typically, we see grace as something that we receive, but here, it sounds like he's saying that grace actually receives us. And it presumes that we, by nature, are standing outside of this room, and that only through Jesus do we actually have access to this room. And Jesus himself talks this way when he says, you know, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, and the obvious question is, well, the door to what? Right? Entering into what? He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There's a little girl and her with her brothers and sisters. It was World War II, and Germany was in the middle of the Blitzkrieg, raining bombs on London, and the kids were sent to live with relatives on the farm. And one rainy day, they began to play hide-and-seek inside, because obviously you can't go outside. And this little girl decided to hide at the back of an old wardrobe. Some of you are nodding, yes, I know this story. So that even like a cursory look into the wardrobe wouldn't reveal her position. So she pressed further and further back until, as she pressed back, she actually heard a crunch. She stepped on something foreign. She stepped again. Crunch. She said this time it was unsettling to her. And what she began to realize is that not only am I not in the wardrobe anymore, not only am I not in the kingdom of, am I not in the United Kingdom anymore, I'm actually in an entirely different kingdom now. And she had stepped into the kingdom of Aslan and the kingdom of Narnia. She had a new position in a new kingdom, in a kingdom of grace, in a position of grace. And what Paul is saying here is that each and every single one of us have a new permanent position in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's grace, so that we're living in this whole new relationship to God. And that this new relationship brings you into a whole new world, a whole new way of looking at everything. And no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you go in this kingdom. You go in this state of grace. You can't run far enough away to leave it. You can't suffer enough for it to be squelched out. You're always there. And it impacts all of life. It's one of the central ideas of kingdom living, is that we are in a state, a permanent status of under grace and before the throne of God. And it permeates all of life. The kingdom of God is a life of grace, a world that constantly reveals God's grace. And you are brought into establish, and here you stand through no merit of your own. It's a position that gives you a new purpose, even God's glory. I know we don't like to use it, the saying here, and rightly so, because I think of how much it's abused, but the statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is not technically wrong. In some sense, it is true. Peter was sitting there fishing, and Jesus called him to come and be a fisher of men. It isn't that every Christian now has to be an apostle, but every Christian, whether your home life or work life or your relationships with Christians and even non-Christians, they all serve one greater purpose, one greater glorious purpose, and that is God's glory. Many of us struggle with the question of does my life have significance? And the answer is yes, because every aspect of our lives flow out of your position of grace. Right? It's a position with a new view of all of creation as displaying God's brilliance. One of the nicest compliments I've ever received was from a few atheists. They said, Josh, you know, you're holding pretty obviously to your Christian faith, but you don't make us feel like we have to leave our intellect at the door. I took that as a compliment, actually. You know, thanks, I appreciate that. When we interact with other people, you go in this state of grace. When you're interacting with physics and chemistry and biology, you go in this kingdom, in this state of grace. Don't enter a field thinking that you can't be an excellent Christian and a good doctor or an excellent psychiatrist or a great teacher. You're in Christ wherever you go. Mathematics. Mathematics is the use of simple and complex equations to describe God's brilliance, his grace, and logic in creation. Right? As you go, as you leave, as you go into the world, you go in a state of grace, dealing with God's graciousness wherever you go. It's a state that also calls us to live differently, dying to self and preferring Christ's work and the good of others over ourselves. Even when you sin, this is hard for me to understand and to live in light of, but when I sin in the state of grace. And on the one hand, why would I want to sin? And on the other hand, I find that my only hope when I do sin is the grace in which I'm in. That's it. It's a kingdom with a new identity, more fundamental to being an American or an Alabamian or a Mobilian, more central than your marital status, your blood type, or your profession, even, and this is important in our culture today, even than your sexuality. You are in Christ in a state of grace. More than you are even male and female. All of it is God's mercy. And it's where we stand. And it's where we're made to stand and live. And he's lavishing and surrounding you with his constant display of love and mercy and grace. Do you know this status of grace? Is that where you are? Or do you know that you're not there? Or do you have peace with God? I'm not saying do you have peaceful feelings. Has the war stopped? Ceased? In light of the fact that we have these two great gifts, we are to respond with two great joys: hope and transformation. And though they're actions that we are called to, they themselves are gifts from God. So firstly, we are called to hope, to the hope of the glory of God. Look again at verse 2. Paul calls us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just imagine, again, someone throws beads from a parade, and a kid reaches up, grabs it, and what's the first thing he does or she does? Smiles, celebrates that they caught something. We're called to do the same thing. We're called to celebrate. We're called to glory in what he has done. That's what hope is. It's not just this wishful thinking of, hey, this is what I hope happens. It's glorying in what we have and what we have in the future. It's a certain reality and an infallible future that will come to pass. I have a friend, and when he was converted, he asked someone what book he should read, and someone told him Genesis, and he He said, okay, and let me tell you, that's probably not the first book I would go to. There's a lot of stuff going on in Genesis. But he went and read, and he began to ask, well, how does the story end? Because I struggle with understanding how to interpret the story in light of the fact that I don't know the end. So what did he do? He skipped to Revelation 20 and 21, read the ending, and went back to Genesis and said, okay, now I understand. Okay, this is where we're going. This is where we are. And now we can start putting pieces together. Now, he's a special guy, okay? Not everyone can do that. I don't read the end of my books before I finish chapter 2. He does. But there's something for knowing the end in order to understand what life in the middle looks like. And that's what God is giving to us here. As we hope in this gift of glory, it's not just any old rejoicing and worship. What Paul is calling us here to is what theologians have referred to as the beatific vision. That is, the glorious state of seeing God sinlessly face to face in the new heavens and new earth. That's the hope. That's not wishful thinking. It's an infallible, permanent gift that is sure to come. Now, the logic appears to be, if you now have peace with your former holy enemy, God, and have been brought into a permanent, everlasting position in God's kingdom of grace, then you undoubtedly have what is yours and what is his for you in the future. It's not given to you just yet, but it is yours. It's a little bit like the relationship of the first blooms of the azaleas. When they come in, you see the dark beginnings of those beautiful dark pinks and reds and whites. Maybe 10 are just blossoming on the bushes. And in 2 or 3 weeks, it's going to all open up and it's going to be this beautiful, gorgeous bush. But at this point, right now, you have the down payment of what's to come. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is the down payment of the future glory that you have in Christ. And in that day, what we will do for eternity is we will sing. He wants for us to rejoice in what we have. We'll sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We'll sing in Christ alone. I don't mean to say that we'll sing those songs. We'll sing the song of the blood of the Lamb. We'll sing to his glory and we'll be satisfied and full. We will know him and he will know us. That's where we're going and rejoicing in it as God's gift. Are these the gifts of a stingy God? Because knowing the end while in the middle gives each day meaning and purpose, which is the substance of our last part, our present transformation. Look at verses 3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, as you read that, what you want for us to hope in suffering? You want for us to joy and rejoice in suffering? Who in the world does that? Right? We're just trying to do everything that we can to get away from suffering. I mean, that's why God made Vicodin. That's the reason why he made painkillers. That's the reason we don't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? He's saying rejoice in it. But Paul isn't being some kind of masochist here. Christians aren't to love persecution. Now, I say that, and I remember a decade ago being in a car with a young woman, and we were on our way up to Bay Minette, and I remember asking what she's been learning as of late. And the way I'm going to describe it is accurate. I am not joking, okay? She said, well, we're preparing for persecution in which we'll see tons of joy. And I was like, what? What is that? Why would you see tons of... Because we'll be confirmed as the daughters of Zion. I did not know if I had stepped into this kind of cult car or what was going on. That response to persecution, that somehow being persecuted is joyous, is gross. It's not. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul isn't saying that the bad becomes good, that trial becomes joy. Paul is saying that God uses suffering in the life of the Christian to reveal the work of hope within us. As he peels away layer after layer, it reveals the work that he has actually been doing. Trial, though, then, is a means of grace. It isn't good, but it is a means of good. Please don't confuse those two things. It's really important. It becomes the means by which the Holy Spirit either removes an idol from our hearts or removes an idol from our hearts. We can take our lusts to the cross and see that he died for them. We can take our guilt and see that he removes our guilt and puts it in the tomb. We can see that he's risen and that we actually can have new life. So the trial then is God's means by which we are transformed, and he makes us to hunger after him and thirsts for him, and he washes us. Trial is an opportunity for you to remember your standing of grace before God. So suffering comes. Family dies. Business tanks. You're alienated. And what comes? Perseverance. Or I like the way one author put it, single-minded determination. That's what perseverance is. Single-minded determination. It hones our attention in the midst of our pain to focus on the satisfaction of being before God in a state of grace. There are plenty of people today who plug their ears to the world in this some kind of happy-go-lucky optimism. That's not what this is talking about. This is in the midst of crying and hurting, knowing that you're standing before God cannot be shaken. That's what this is. It's a deeper joy. So you suffer, and after time, as you remember who you are in Christ, as you remember who you are in Christ, what was just a phase becomes actually a characteristic. It becomes a tool in your arsenal. You know, I'm really struck by some of you. Many of you have given counsel of keep preaching the gospel, keep preaching the word, keep reaching out to people, even when I don't want to, even when I'm just tired of it, right? And we do that with one another. And you're not saying it, and many of you haven't said it just because, well, it's what I'm supposed to say, right? Rather, for many of you, it is a battle-tested hope based on 30, 40 years of experience of gospel ministry and a God who actually works. Keep preaching. Keep sharing, keep witnessing, because your God is living and true and gracious. And all of this leads to hope, which is decades of tested faith bathed in God's love and grace. I want to put very briefly, I want to put it into the context of what the Romans and the Gentiles are dealing with. Or the Romans and the Christians in Rome are dealing with. The Jewish Christians have separated themselves from their Gentile brothers. But they have all been justified. All have peace with God, are in a state of grace, and are being transformed. The suffering the Jewish Christians endured has the purpose. That is, the suffering that they went through to have to leave Rome and then come back has the purpose. That purpose is unity with their brothers and sisters in Christ. The suffering that the Gentile Christians are having at the hands of their brothers and sisters, their Jewish brothers and sisters, was to approve the abundance of God's acceptance. And together they are to all to persevere to the end of being one united people as we all hope together to be with God in the new heavens and new earth. Their church was supposed to reflect that. And we are supposed to reflect that. That's how lavish God's grace is. So no, he's not the stingy one. In reality, he's the guy who just can't get enough moon pies and beads and flashing swords off his boat to bless his people. That's your God. And he lavishes his gifts and his graces upon you in transformation, in hope, in grace, in peace. Amen. Let's pray.